wonderful tonight. Well, there's nothing like a good story to capture our attention. We are drawn in, usually, by things that we have in common with people in the story. And sometimes we're drawn in because we just plain want to know what happens at the end of the story. And I think we can relate to that because we ourselves don't know what's going to happen in our own lives. We're looking to see what our story's future brings, especially in the big decisions of life. Moving from one city to another, career choices, new jobs, weddings, babies, whether it ends up to be a fabulous success or whether we experience failure, when we start out, the whole picture is not known to us. I think one of the reasons that people get emotional at weddings is because of that long view down the road of possibilities. And oh, how we hope and we pray for this marriage to be long and happy and blessed. I read recently about a couple whose wedding ceremony didn't go exactly the way they planned it. And the subject matter of Maundy Thursday is pretty heavy, so I thought we could use a little laugh tonight. So here's a story for us all. It would be difficult to organize a wedding more chaotic than one that was held July 1973 in Surrey, England. For a start, the minister got sick, and they had to rustle up a pastoral replacement to tie the knot on short notice. Things got much worse when the groom put the ring on the bride's finger and she passed out. To disguise the commotion of carrying her off and reviving her, the choir sang, "Jesu, joy of man's desiring," for 20 minutes. Once the bride-to-be came to, the ceremony was completed, and the happy couple made their way down the aisle in a shower of confetti. They approached the going-away car with their guests, who could now see that it was a cement mixer. The groom chose that moment to announce that the honeymoon hotel they had booked had burned down, and the couple had decided to spend their time instead building a septic tank. I really hope the rest of their marriage went better than the wedding ceremony. Tonight, we look together at the story of God's suffering servant in Isaiah, and we can take courage and comfort in the fact that this story is one where the end is known from the beginning. Every step along the way was carefully planned and carried out exactly according to God's purpose. God's story continues to be lived out among us. And although it's not yet finished, we do say this: we've read the end of the book, and God wins. The last 6 weeks during Lent has been a time of asking a lot of questions. It's been an appropriate and good season of self-examination, thought-provoking, and repentance. And tonight, instead of asking questions of ourselves, I'd like to just shift our focus a little bit and have us just pay attention to Jesus. I wonder if we can drop our guard of self-awareness and allow ourselves to be tender toward him tonight. As we hear the story of God's suffering servant from Isaiah and the way it points forward to Jesus, we'll find a framework for Jesus' command to love one another as he has loved us. So hear now God's word spoken through the prophet Isaiah. This is chapter 53, verses 7 through 12. So I'll be picking up where we left off on our earlier reading tonight. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The story of Jesus' death is the story of the servant. It is one of tragic injustice. Here was a man who never did anything to harm anyone. Jesus was the one who touched people and healed them in their diseases, who made lame men walk and blind men see, who freed the demon-possessed from their demons, and he freed the self-possessed from themselves. Jesus took the time to really see that Samaritan woman at the well. And he took the time to make his miracle known first to the servants at the wedding in Cana. By any measure, during his years on this earth, Jesus gave far more than he took. And he suffered in silence as he was falsely accused, unjustly condemned, and executed. Was Jesus simply a good person in the wrong time and the wrong place? Have you ever heard somebody say that? His death was meaningless because he suffered so unjustly. God's prophet Isaiah says, "Wait, there is more to this story." 700 years before Jesus is born, Isaiah prophesies about the Lord's servant, whose suffering will bring salvation not only to the nation of Israel, but to the whole world. After Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the New Testament writers saw, and they clearly wrote about and drew the connection between Jesus and the suffering servant. The death of Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is not an accident of history. God had and has a purpose, and the suffering and death of God's servant tells us what that purpose is. Verse 10 tells us that although the one who suffers is innocent, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. I am arrested by that every time I read it. How can we understand a statement like that? And if you're a person who's reading the King James Version, it's worse because it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And so it sounds to our ears, and maybe the ears of many others, as though God took some kind of perverse pleasure in making Jesus suffer. At the very least, that thought is shocking, and at the worst, it's cruel and it's offensive. Would heaven's good God really cause an innocent person to suffer? Well, the answer to that is yes, he would, if some greater good could come of it. Most of us remember the story of Job, whose suffering was not deserved. But when we think about the kind of suffering that God's servant endured, whatever that greater good is, it's going to have to be something monumental. Isaiah tells us that God's purpose for the servant's suffering, he tells us in verse 11, "My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." Now, earlier in the reading that we had earlier today, because he was so despised, the onlooker thinks that he is being punished for God for his own sins, but no. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. So now God maybe seems not quite so harsh as he did a minute ago, and we are faced with the truth that he is, in fact, astonishingly gracious to us. And so is his servant Jesus. His purpose in living and dying was that through him, women and men and boys and girls could have their sins atoned for and come to know the righteousness of God. As Peter says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is in Jesus Christ and in Him only. Why is the suffering and sacrifice of God's servant effective for others? Well, first, because he was sinless. The reason the servant has the power to make people righteous before God is that he himself is sinless and he bears their iniquities. And it's important for us to understand this is not symbolism. Somehow the servant has actually, truly, really suffered the condemnation of all the sins ever committed. And by virtue of that fact, he is able to declare all those who will accept his offering as righteous and delivered before God. Second, and equally important, the servant gives himself voluntarily. Verse 12 says, he poured out his life unto death. Just a couple of weeks ago, we heard Jesus' words to the same effect. I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus willingly went to the cross. He knew exactly what he was doing. And if his sacrifice had not been willing and perfect, it could not have perfectly satisfied the holy God. But he lived out to the very end his perfect obedience to God's will, and thus was able to completely bear the sins of every other person. Hallelujah! What a Savior! One part of this scripture that has just been rocking my world is that God, the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, knew and planned the end of the story of redemption from before the beginning of time. There was a holy conversation in the Trinity, a conspiracy to love that ended in Jesus coming to bring to life the story of the suffering servant. And I keep thinking of the lyrics to one of my many favorite songs. Before there was time, there were visions in your mind. There was death in the fall of mankind, but there was life in salvation's design. Before there were days, there were nights when I could not see your face. But the night couldn't keep me from grace, and you came, and you took my place. So I cry, Holy, only begotten Son of God, Ancient of Days, and I sing the praises of the one who saved me and the promises that he made before there was time. Because the servant carried out God's plan so perfectly, as verse 12 says, and here I'm going to quote from the Message, therefore, I will reward him extravagantly, the best of everything, the highest honors, because he looked death in the face and didn't flinch. Because he embraced the company of the lowest, he took on his own shoulders the sin of the many. He took up the cause of all who sin. After God's servant goes through his immense suffering, will he be able to look back and say it was worth it? And verse 11 actually gives us the answer to that question. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. And I found it much easier to understand this in the New Living Translation. It says, when he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. He will be satisfied. He will be satisfied when he sees the souls of those he has redeemed. Jesus offers himself to us a sacrifice, to God and to us. He is the one who died in our place. It's when we take hold of that sacrifice and say, yes, this is my sacrifice. This is the only thing I have to bring what Jesus did for me. That's when he's satisfied. And in that moment, the debt of our sin is also satisfied. It is marked paid in full, so we can be reconciled to the holy and just God, to the world he created, and to one another. I'm going to read the scripture passage again, this time from the Message, because Peterson's careful paraphrasing gives us all of the fuller sense of the original words, and I'm starting at verse 9. He died without a thought for his own welfare, beaten bloody for the sins of my people. They buried him with the wicked, threw him in a grave with a rich man, even though he had never hurt a soul or said one word that wasn't true. Still, it's what God had in mind all along, to crush him with pain. The plan was that he gave himself as an offering for sin, so that he'd see life come from it. Life, life, and more life. And God's plan will deeply prosper through him. Out of that terrible travail of soul, he'll see that it's worth it and be glad he did it. Through what he experienced, my righteous one, my servant, will make many righteous ones, as he himself carries the burden of their sins, and therefore I'll reward him extravagantly, because he looked death in the face and didn't flinch. He took on his own shoulders the sin of the many and the cause of all who sin. Truly, God's suffering servant, spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, was Jesus Christ. The same Jesus who served his disciples a last Passover meal, got up from the table to wash their feet, and then went to the cross to die in their place. He's the one who said, "Love one another as I have loved you." Jesus showed them, and he showed us, what love really means. So often we think of love in terms of feelings or what we can gain from it. But Jesus showed us that love is giving to others. It's taking action on behalf of someone else, and it's dying to self and living to God. The feelings that we associate with love, well, they might be there, or they might not be. But they are definitely not the driving force, because feelings are far too inconsistent to sustain the kind of love that Jesus taught. Just as he serves his disciples, Jesus serves us by inviting us to dinner at his table tonight. He bids us to come and to join him there.